StandPage.com. And to read, print, listen to, and download commentaries, visit the Stand page at www.CrawfordBroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to address them, to discuss them. And you can also call if you've heard the program before or you're listening to the program today and you hear something that the host has to say that you think isn't quite right. You disagree or you think there's a better way to say it, a better way of looking at things, feel free to call and to address that as well. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, the number to call is 800-227-5278. We have only a half hour together. The program comes to an end almost after it just has begun. And so call as early as you can to get on the program. The number, 800-227-5278. All right, our first caller today is Keith from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
First of all, I want to thank you for the kind words last time. My daughter called from Oregon. She intercepted the broadcast and called and mentioned it, and I just want to tell you I appreciate it. Anyway,
well, did she hear the broadcast on the internet, or did she hear it over the radio station up there?
She heard it on the internet.
Oh, okay, great.
Yeah, and my question today: I hear people from time to time saying they've turned their life over to the Lord and so on. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase.
Uh-huh.
Some seem to imply that they have no more responsibility for their life. I'd like a couple of comments on, if you don't mind, on how does one turn one's life over to the Lord, and what's supposed to change after that, and what responsibilities are you relieved of by doing that?
Okay. Well,
you can probably make a better case than I on that.
Okay. What does it mean to turn your life over to the Lord? The Bible doesn't actually use that expression, though it may use some analogies or some expressions that are equivalent to that. The Bible actually says that we need to confess that Jesus is Lord, but that's more than just a verbal thing. Just like when a couple at their wedding say, "I do," they're not just saying words, they're making a commitment that is going to be binding them for life and changing the entire direction of their lives. When a couple are single, they may be pursuing a relationship with somebody else, but they still have independence. They still have independent responsibility for themselves and freedom and so forth that they surrender in some measure when they actually agree to be married to each other. And so although a marriage is entered with words, that is with promises, with an acknowledgement, yes, I will, or yes, I will be his wife, or I will be her husband. Those words are a commitment to a new life altogether, with new direction, new responsibilities, and so forth. Now, when someone says they commit their life to the Lord, it doesn't mean they have fewer responsibilities. They are taking on the responsibilities that all people really have, but some people ignore. To say that one is responsible for something, that means they'll be held accountable for it. It means that it's theirs to do, that they are responsible to do it, and if they don't do it, then they are irresponsible and accountable for their negligence. Now, every human being is responsible to submit to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, has been given to me. And he said, therefore go teach all nations to observe all things I've commanded. So obviously all nations, all people, are supposed to acknowledge that Jesus has full authority in their lives, all authority in heaven and earth. Now, most people don't acknowledge that. Some people don't believe it, and some people might believe it but don't live surrendered to it. But if Jesus is truly the final authority, if God has made him the King of kings and the Lord of the Lords, that means that he is the ruler, rightfully, of every human being. Now, if he's the rightful ruler of every human being, then, of course, anyone who is not submitted to his rule is in rebellion against the ruler. He's a ruler. God made him ruler. And therefore, to reject the rulership of Christ is to reject God, because God has said, this is my son, hear him. So what does it mean when you commit yourself to Christ? Well, it means you take on the responsibility. You acknowledge the responsibility that you had anyway, but which you were neglecting previously. Now, by the way, neglecting responsibility is culpable. That is to say, if you were responsible for paying your taxes, let us just say, and you didn't do it, well, you know, if you say, okay, I'm going to take responsibility for that, I'm going to start paying my taxes. Well, maybe you are, but it's also possible the IRS will come after you and put you in jail for the taxes you haven't paid because you've been committing a crime of neglect previously. And so also we who have previous to this, we have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. That non-submission is a rebellion. We may not have thought of it that way, but that's what it was. If Christ is saying, I want you to do such and such, and you're ignoring him, or you're saying, no, I won't do it, well then, whether you call it rebellion or not, he does. That's rebellion against the king. It's culpable. It's punishable. It is criminal. All right? So when you come to Christ, you need, first of all, to receive amnesty for your former negligence, and you need to swear allegiance to Christ as your Lord. You need to essentially say, this is, from this point on, I'm no longer going to rebel against Christ. This is what believing that Jesus is Lord means. This is what confessing that he's Lord means. Now, some people say, well, the Bible doesn't use all those words you're using. Well, the words it uses mean those things. Just like I said, when couples get married and they say, I do, those words, you know, what do those words really mean? Well, they mean a whole lot of things, and anyone who's been married has found out a lot of the things they mean. It means that you are now recognizing, in this case, Christ as your Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So being saved comes through this acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, not just a verbal thing, but by your submission to him, by your giving him his place in your life as Lord. And that's what giving your life over to the Lord means. So it's like, I said it's like marriage, because marriage is one of those things that you enter verbally, but you live out for the rest of your life as a change of direction, a change of status. Everything's different. Well, not everything, but most things, a great number of things are different once you've gotten married. Likewise, when you are surrendered to Jesus as Lord, your life changes too, because you're no longer doing what you would prefer necessarily day by day. You're doing what he wants. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So following Jesus means you do what he says. You follow his example and his teaching. You deny yourself. That means you don't follow your own agendas anymore. In 2 Timothy, Paul compared becoming a Christian to joining the military. Now, anyone who's joined the military recognizes that once you're enlisted, your life is different than when you were not enlisted. You now have someone you're supposed to obey. You now have someone who tells you what time to get up in the morning and what to do with your waking hours. You have someone to tell you where you're going to live and what you're going to do there. This is what happens in the military. You give up your individual freedom, and you follow orders. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this civilian life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And so what Paul is saying is, think of yourself like a person who's in the army now. When you get married, when you join the army, you take on responsibilities. You don't have less responsibility. You have new responsibilities. Or, as in the case of surrendering to Christ, it's not that your responsibilities are new. You've had that responsibility since you were born. You've just neglected it. And now you're going to cease to neglect it, and you're going to seek amnesty. You're going to seek, you've been AWOL, essentially, and you're going to seek forgiveness. And then do what you should have done all the time. Take on the responsibility of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to turn your life over to the Lord.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate your discourse on that.
Okay, Keith, I appreciate your question. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Art from Los Angeles is next, and we have a line open for you. Actually, there's more than one line open, so if you call now, you can get in, and we'll be able to get to your call before the program ends, which is now almost half over. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again. My question is today, I want to see what you think about this. Scripture tells us that we do not choose God, but God chose us. Okay? So that means then it's the up to God. So in other words, if I like to say, well, God, I believe in God, but yet God does not choose us, what is your thought on this? In other words, we can cry all day long, I believe in God and cry, but if they don't choose us, explanation on that? What you see in that?
Okay, well, first of all, people often misunderstand what Jesus meant when he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The statement appears in John 15 when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, with the 12. Actually, I believe Judas would have left by now, so this was with the 11 who were faithful disciples. And he says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, this appointment that he's talking about is the appointment of apostles, I believe. We know that Jesus gave a special appointment to the 12 to be his representatives in a special sense that not all Christians are. Now, all Christians collectively and individually have responsibility to be a good representation of Christ. And so far as we name the name of Christ, we must not take his name in vain. But the apostles were chosen for a special role. And he's speaking to them when he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I think what he means by that is that, I chose you, he says, and appointed you to go out and bear fruit. He's talking about the choice to be apostles, not the choice to be saved. Actually, people do choose whether they'll be saved or not. Like Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. You can choose God, or you can choose not to obey God. And the choice is yours. Now, if someone says, well, I can't choose if God didn't choose me first, well, that's misunderstanding. The Bible does not say that God chose who would believe. He did choose to save all who believe, but he didn't choose who would be in that group necessarily. He did choose certain people for certain tasks, like the apostles or like Jeremiah, the prophet, whom God said before you were in your mother, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I chose you to be a prophet. I ordained you to be a prophet. Or Paul, he said who in Galatians 1, he said that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him to be a preacher of the gospel. So God does select certain people, perhaps before they have any knowledge of it, in order to fulfill certain tasks and certain roles. But that's not the same thing as choosing who will be saved and who's not going to be saved. And I don't believe that the Bible ever teaches that God chose a few people to be saved and a bunch of people not to be saved. There's never any suggestion in the Bible that if you want to come to Christ, that you need to worry about whether he will accept you or not, whether he has chosen you or not. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So I think the idea that, you know, well, what if you want to believe in God but he hasn't chosen you, is coming from an idea about God's choosing that is a very common misunderstanding. The Bible talks about predestination, talks about choosing, election, but people make the mistake of thinking this means that God has chosen some people to believe and he's chosen others to be unbelievers. But Jesus wants all men to believe. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. Therefore, the problem you're suggesting really is not one that would really arise in reality. You're not going to find someone who really wants to follow God, but, oh, too bad, they're not chosen by God, so they can't. All right, let's talk to James from Spring Valley next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, James. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning, Steve. Appreciate your knowledge of reading the Bible through so many times. I value that information. I have two quick little questions about... I was reading in Jude yesterday, and I believe the Bible with all my heart, and it was talking about he penned something. And I was thinking, you know, nowadays we have ink pens, and I know back then they had, like, quill and ink, you know, a little vial of ink. But and also another part of Scripture says Jesus hung on the cross between this hour and that hour and other times. They give times in that Bible. And wondering how, they don't have clocks back then. I know during the day they had sundials and stuff, but at night they give times too. I think it says several times about this time and that time. So can you give me a little your interpretation?
Okay, I'm not sure what was the statement about a pen?
Yeah, it was in Jude. It was talking about he penned something. He wrote it down.
Oh, well, I... Okay, what translation of the Bible were you reading?
The Reader's Edition of the...
I think that was some translator's paraphrase.
King James Version.
I think...
Translation.
Yeah, I don't think the word penned is in the King James Version, but it has to do with... You know, he probably mentions that Enoch wrote these words or spoke of these people or something, but penned would be some modern translator's choice of words, which just means he wrote. Now, there's not a problem with that because they did have pens. I mean, they had quills that we'd call them pens today. They didn't have ballpoint pens or
right.
or gel pens or things like that. They didn't have fountain pens, but they did have pens. Now, as far as keeping time, people have had the way of a way of keeping time from very ancient times. As you mentioned, the sundial during the day was able to determine what time of the day it was. Maybe not down to the exact second, like our modern clocks, which are high tech, but they knew essentially what time, what hour it was. And even in the nighttime, they divided the night into four watches: the first, second, third, and fourth watch, which were 3 hours each, and watchmen would change, you know, duty. After each 3 hours, they would have to have some way of knowing that 3 hours had passed. I don't know exactly what was the way of choice to know, but there's been a lot of ways before clocks. For example, a candle with markings on it, a candle that is known to burn at a certain rate, and they can mark the hours at which when the candle gets down that far, it's been another hour. So they had ancient ways, whereas we have modern ways of telling the time, but they didn't have any real difficulty knowing approximately what time it was. Obviously, if you're marking time by a candle, it's not going to be, you know, exact to the second or to the even to the minute, probably, but it'll be generally to the hour.
Splendid. Thank you so much. I kind of figured that, you know, and the translations and stuff would make a difference. So thank you so much, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Lou from Los Angeles, so welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. In Matthew, Peter asked Jesus, so how many times should I forgive my neighbor?
Yeah.
He said seven times, and then Jesus said not 70, but 70 times seven. Well, in Romans 1, they were committing women or having sex with women and men with men, and God didn't forgive them. He just gave them up. So how would you equate that by never-ending forgiveness, and yet God wouldn't keep forgiving these people for what they were doing in Romans?
Well, God doesn't unilaterally forgive. People have to be forgiven on the basis of coming around just like when somebody has injured you or robbed you or something like that, they would need to apologize. They need to, if they've robbed you, they'd have to show remorse in order to be forgiven. The way Jesus put it, now he didn't say it in Matthew 18, which you're talking about, but he did say it in Luke 17. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him, he says. Now, even in Matthew 18, the passage you're referring to, where Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7, prior to his saying that, he told the disciples, you know, if your brother sins against you, this is verse 15 of that chapter, he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. What he means by that is if you tell him what he did wrong, and if he listens and agrees with you and repents, well, then you forgive him, of course. But he says, but if he won't hear you, that is, if he doesn't agree that he did the wrong thing or doesn't repent, then take two or more with you and bring the matter up again so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established, Jesus said. And he says, if he won't listen to them, then take it before the whole church and let the church address it. And in doing so, he is now given his last chance to repent, at least his last chance before action is taken. And if he won't hear the church, Jesus, let him be to you like a heathen or like a tax collector. In other words, you don't forgive him if he doesn't repent, but you do all you can to bring him to repentance.
Now, what if somebody repents and asks forgiveness for a certain sin, and yet maybe a few months later he stumbles and commits the same sin? Will God forgive him for that, or you're just lost?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, there are certain sins that we commit probably on a regular basis. So a sin of envy or anger or being unloving or things like that. There's many, many sins that we have repeated many times that we would have to ask God repeatedly to forgive, I would think. But that's how it is also with us forgiving other people. Jesus wants us to forgive others as God forgives us. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So it's like Jesus makes it very clear that if a man sins and repents, you forgive him. If he sins again and repents, you forgive him again. If he does it seven times even in one day, which is unthinkable, of course. No one would commit the same sin against you seven times one day, but Jesus is trying to make it look absurd. You know, no matter how many times he sins against you, if he repents, you keep forgiving him. Why? Well, because that's how God does things. I mean, how many millions of sins have any of us committed in our lifetimes that God has forgiven because we've repented? And we are assured that he will continue to do so if we really are repenting. You know, I mean, it's not the same as just saying, oh, sorry, God, and then going on and intending to continue sinning. Repentance means you don't intend to continue sinning. You did sin. You regret having done it. You don't agree with that sin. It's not something you would really, you hope not to do it anymore. God helping you and you having the strength to it, you won't repeat it. But if you do repeat it out of weakness, well, then you can repent. You can ask forgiveness again. I mean, there's not any limit to how many times God will forgive a sin if it is genuinely a sin repented of.
I see. Great. That really answers my question very well. Thank you very much.
All right, Lou. Well, thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you.
Thank you, Mike.
All right. TJ wrote to me a little while ago and said, what does God say about followers of Christ drinking alcohol? He says, I know the Bible says not to become drunk with wine, and that Christ himself turned water into wine. Should a Christian draw the conclusion that it's permissible if one does not become drunk? But is drunk a relative term? Asks TJ. Well, yes, the Bible does say that we should not be drunk with wine. In fact, it goes so far as to say that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. So, you know, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you're a drunkard. A drunkard is someone who, of course, gets drunk repeatedly and as a way of life. It's not someone who gets drunk and then repents. We were just talking about sinning and repenting. If you repent, of course, you are determined not to drink to excess. You are determined not to continue getting drunk. And God knows your heart. He knows if you're determined or not, and he will forgive if you truly are repentant. But are there not degrees of drunkenness, TJ asks? I've heard people say this before. There are Christians who say that no one who's a Christian should ever drink any alcohol. And when you say, well, you're only not supposed to get drunk, they then say, well, even the slightest bit of alcohol makes you a little bit under the influence. I mean, you never can tell, what degree or what amount of wine or something else will cause you to be under the influence in some measure. Well, if God's that kind of a legalist and he's out there giving breathalyzer tests every time you've taken half a glass of wine, and even though you can't feel it and it's not affecting you, but he knows that there's a difference in your blood alcohol level or something, he's going to bust you on that. Well, then, yeah, I'd say don't drink any wine at all, if that's the way you think God is. I don't believe that God is, seeking to bust people on a technicality. God made wine. God actually recommends drinking of wine in certain situations. Now, I wouldn't recommend it if you're an alcoholic. I wouldn't, if you're an alcoholic and you're going to be brought into bondage to it, then don't touch it. But at the Passover, they certainly drank wine. At every table, they drank wine. Jesus made water into wine. Jesus and the disciples drank wine at the Last Supper. And the church, in the early days of the church, drank wine. We know it was wine. Some people say, no, maybe it was unfermented grape juice. Good luck on that one. Paul said the problem with the Corinthian church is some of them took more than their share and they went home drunk. You don't get drunk drinking a lot of grape juice, even if you drink a lot more than your share. It's obvious that they were drinking alcoholic wine. But they did mix their wine with water at the table, because the main purpose of the wine at the table was not for it to influence you. It was to purify the water. The water was not safe to drink in the ancient world, and so putting wine in it, adding a little alcohol to it, killed microbes and made it safe to drink. So every table had wine and water in separate jugs, and people would mix them in their glass, usually one part wine to three or four parts water. And this was enough to purify the water and make it safe. And so everyone had alcoholic wine. If it wasn't alcoholic, it wouldn't help. It wouldn't purify the water if it wasn't alcoholic. So, if you drink a glass of wine or so, you may be feeling it a little bit. That's not what I would call being drunk necessarily, but if that's what you would call drunk, then don't do it. Because, what may be okay for somebody may not be okay for you. All right, well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We spend a lot of money buying the time on radio stations. We have no paid staff, including myself. We're all volunteers. Been doing this for 19 years and paying radio stations thousands of dollars every month. That's about $1,000 a day currently to radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can also donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is Kay Bright serving God and country. I hope you are mentally stimulated from what you learned from Steve Gregg, but maybe still you're feeling, I don't know, though. I'm having such a tough time right now. How could God be a part of this? Well, maybe you're thinking the mentality is wrong. So stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer for her message, Thinking Transformed. I'm Rob Newton.
Are you tired of paying your broker high fees even when they lose your money? Join David Ortiz for the Safe Money and Income radio show, Saturday mornings at 8:30, right here on AM 740 KBright.
Covering more people, more places than any other Christian station in California. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true. Your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do. And the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
When a fig tree gets leaves, it's always, always, no exceptions, supposed to have fruit under the leaves. You got a leaf, you got a fig. You can't eat the leaf, it's not going to help your hunger, but you can eat the fig. So the tree says, see my leaves? Come to me, I have fruit. Only when he got to this one, he said to it, you shall never again grow fruit. And the tree withered up and died. Now, why did he curse the fig tree? He cursed it because it was a phony. It had leaves and no fruit. We have a bumper sticker leaf. And we have a cross leaf. Look at that.